Well, good morning. I bring greetings from Delhi Baptist Church in Illinois. It was good to go fill the pulpit out there, and I'm glad that David Ice was able to come and exhort you from the book of James. And I do want to also give you greetings from Cindy Ruain. We were able to spend part of 2 days with her while we were out there. She's found a new church home in St. Louis and is out there. Of course, her mom and her sister live out there, and then I think she has another sister in Chicago, 5 hours away, and so she has family out there, and she's doing well and says hi to everybody, and I want to give you greetings from her as well. Well, please turn in your Bible to 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 13. As the first sermon for me in the new year here at Grace, I want to speak a word to you about vindication. The vindication of our Lord Jesus Christ in His atoning work, but also our vindication through Christ and in Christ that we will receive. And I want to begin with an illustration. In 1933, Winston Churchill began warning Britain about the danger that Adolf Hitler posed and the threat that Germany would pose under his leadership. Churchill had read Hitler's book, Mein Kampf, and believed that it represented Hitler's plain intentions. But at the time, Churchill went as an unregarded prophet. His warnings didn't resonate with the mood of the times in England. People were desperate to avoid another war after seeing the horrors of World War I. The 20s and 30s are actually one of the few moments in British history where the whole nation was pacifistic, and it was because of what they saw and the price they paid in World War I. There were some members of Parliament who were actually impressed by Hitler. They were fooled into thinking that he was a man of peace, and so Churchill was an unregarded prophet. His opponents disliked him, of course, but even his friends thought that his appraisal of Hitler was far too harsh. But in May of 1940, Churchill became the Prime Minister of Great Britain, and though by that point people saw that he had been right about Hitler, there were still grave concerns about his competency as Prime Minister to lead the war effort, and that was partially because he was perceived to be the one responsible for the failure of the Battle of Gallipoli back in World War I. But as we look back now with the advantage of hindsight on the 1930s and 40s, we see that Churchill was not only right about Hitler, he was also the right man for the job. Over the years, Churchill's reputation has enjoyed vindication. In the 30s, popular opinion was that he was wrong, but in the end, he was proven right and the right man for the hour. That's the idea of vindication. Vindication is one of those things that sustains us as Christians in the long fight. When we're suffering, one of the things that helps us continue in the Christian life is not just the promise of future reward, it's the promise and hope of our future vindication, a vindication for publicly professing faith in Christ before the watching world and following Him in this life. In 1 Peter 3, Peter has been talking about suffering at the beginning of the chapter. Peter has tried to impress upon his readers that we are exiles and temporary residents here on earth. And here on earth, in a world where the majority reject Christ, we're not always going to fit in. At some point, we're going to be depicted, we're going to be depicted as bigoted or not very intelligent for believing in miracles, or archaic, or the enemies of human flourishing because of what we believe about sexual morality. And in those moments, it's our hope and of future vindication that helps sustain us. Now, what Peter does in the paragraph we're going to look at today is he reminds us about our vindication in Christ. And the interesting thing about it is, in the flow of his thought, he's showing us our vindication, but in the actual paragraph, we're not even really mentioned. The paragraph is mostly about the triumphant death, resurrection, and ascension of Christ. But in the flow of Peter's argument in this letter, he's telling us about the triumph of Christ, because as Christ triumphs, so we triumph with him. His life story is one of vindication, and we are vindicated with him through our faith in him. So let's read the passage together. We're going to start in 1 Peter 3, verse 13. Peter says, "Who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. And do not fear their intimidation, and do not be troubled, but sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence, and keep a good conscience, so that in the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame. For it is better, if God should will it so, that you suffer for doing what is right, rather than for doing what is wrong." That's the argument Peter is making here. It's better, if it's God's will, that you should suffer some for righteousness' sake and for Christ's sake than suffering justly for doing evil. That's the argument he's making. And that argument sets up the paragraph we're now going to look at. Look at verse 18 and following. "For Christ, it's better to suffer for doing right than for doing wrong. For Christ also suffered. He also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which also he went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison, who once were disobedient when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah during the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through the water. Corresponding to that, baptism now saves you, not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is at the right hand of God, having gone into heaven after angels and authorities and powers had been subjected to him." Now, this is a glorious paragraph, but I would confess to you that in verses 19 and 20, we have some words that are confusing. And I still remember the first time that I sat down to study this paragraph to preach it. I read it and I had no idea what verses 19 and 20 meant. And as I was trying to discover it, I went and looked at what other pastors and Bible scholars said about these verses to try to make, you know, heads or tails out of it. And one of the first places I went was Martin Luther. And this is the answer I found in Martin Luther. Quote, "This is a strange text, and certainly a more obscure passage than any other in the New Testament. I still do not know for sure what the apostle meant." Now, I appreciate Martin Luther's honesty, but can you understand how that was discouraging? I don't know what it means. Martin, I needed you to tell me. That's why I have your book. I need you to give me the answers. And I have found an answer, otherwise I wouldn't be preaching the passage if I still didn't know what it meant. And so let me say just a few words about verses 19 and 20, because I don't want them to be distracting for us this morning. On the one hand, we shouldn't allow an obscure or confusing section of a passage to obscure the main point of that passage. The Bible is not a book of problem passages or riddles to be solved. It's a book of answers for life's problems. The main point Peter is making in verses 18 through 22 is obvious, especially in verses 18 and 22. And I don't want these other verses to obscure the main point Peter is making. However, on the other hand, it's not healthy for me to just camp out on the main point, ignore verses 19 and 20 while hoping you don't notice, because I know that you'll be curious about what they mean, you know, and just walk away desperately hoping no one asks me any questions about verses 19 and 20. That is terrible pastoral practice. And so what I want to do this morning is twofold. I want to keep the main point, but I also want to try and explain verses 19 and 20 when we get there in the flow of thought so that you have answers for what Peter is talking about in this passage. And getting back to the main point is this. Back in chapter 2 of this letter, the apostle pointed out that that Christ being willing to suffer unjustly was not just some act of obedience to God the Father during his earthly life and ministry. It also provided an example for us to follow in. And he explains why it's better for us to suffer for righteousness' sake than for doing evil. Why is it better to suffer for doing good than evil? Well, by the power of his resurrection, Christ has defeated all the powers of evil, and there's a future day coming when he will destroy the powers of evil and all who participate in them, right? So what that means for you and I is this: your willingness to suffer unjustly for righteousness' sake, it shows that you're on the right side of history. It shows that you're on the right side of the spiritual battle between God and Satan. Just as Christ and his unjust sufferings led to his vindication, the unjust sufferings of all who follow Christ will be vindicated when Christ returns. I think that's the main point of this passage. Now, as we walk through it together, I want to show you Christ's sacrificial death, his triumphant resurrection, his public vindication, that's the heart and soul of the paragraph, and then his victorious ascension. But as we go along, I also want to show you how our vindication for following Christ in this life is bound up with the vindication Christ will receive. So let's start, first of all, with Christ's sacrificial death in verse 18. Peter says, "For Christ also died for sins, once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God." If you're unconvinced about it being better to suffer for doing good than for doing evil, here's the ultimate proof. Here's the ultimate argument. Christ suffered the greatest injustice in history. Not only had he not broken any laws worthy of execution, he never sinned at all, period. He suffered the greatest injustice in history, but that injustice has brought about the greatest blessing to sinners who need to be redeemed, all right, who need to be pardoned and forgiven. And Christ's sacrificial death is also the greatest example of it being better to suffer for doing good than for doing wrong. Now, Peter has been exhorting his readers in this letter about being willing to suffer, and notice the language he uses. Christ also died. In other words, what he's saying, he's connecting that to the previous paragraph, and he's saying this: Christ also suffered. And what that means for you and me is this: the one to whom we pray, the one on whose grace we depend, has suffered just as you and I suffered. He's lived where we live. He's suffered as we suffered. In fact, I think we would all say, if we look back on our own lives and we compare our own lives with Christ's story, I would hope that most of us would say, not only has he suffered like we suffer, he's suffered more than I've suffered, right? And so what that means is this: when you run to him in prayer, you're running to someone who is a fellow sufferer. You're not running to someone who's unable to understand your experience. You're running to a fellow sufferer who's left us an example that we should walk in his steps. Peter's been trying to help his readers understand that Christ is our example in suffering. In fact, he's been doing that for over a chapter now. But he can't just leave it at that. I love this. I love this about the Apostle Peter. He gets to this point, and he can't just leave Christ as an example, because in his suffering, Christ wasn't just an example. He also accomplished something. He became our substitute. And Peter gives us one of the most succinct definitions of the gospel here in verse 18. He gives us one of the most succinct explanations of the gospel in the New Testament. He says, "Christ also died for sins, once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God." Christ died bearing the penalty of our sins. But he didn't just die. Notice in this passage, he died once for all. The Greek word that we translate as "once" here is a rich word. In Greek, it's hapax, and it doesn't just mean once. It means that an act done once has perpetual validity. It means that an act done once permanently solves the problem it was intended to fix so that it never has to be repeated again. And what that does is it sets the sacrifice of Christ apart from all those animal sacrifices that happen under the Mosaic Law. Remember, under the Mosaic Law, those animal sacrifices gave a temporary covering for sin for the worshipers, but they had to be repeated over and over and over again. And those that system, it not only provided something concrete, something substantive, a temporary covering for sin, it was also a system that was pedagogical. It taught God's people that the penalty for sin is death, but God has graciously provided a substitute for you. And in its pedagogy, it was teaching people to look forward to a better sacrifice. And the reason why is because the blood of bulls and goats and rams could never take away sin permanently. But when Christ willingly went to the cross as our sinless substitute, he bore our sins once for all. When Peter uses this language of once for all, he's making a contrast between those Old Testament animal sacrifices and the once for all sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the death of Christ was not just a suffering for righteousness' sake, it was also a substitution. The just one died for you and I who are unjust. We were helpless to save ourselves. We deserved a penalty that's more than we're able to bear. We were unable to satisfy God's righteous and appropriate anger at our sin. But Christ suffered so that he might bring us to God. And I think it's no accident that in the flow of this letter, Peter chooses this moment to remind us of the gospel. Because remember, he's writing to Christians who are in Asia Minor, and they're facing government-sponsored persecution from the Roman government. And he's writing to them about the rejection that they'll endure and the suffering they'll face. And in the flow of his argument, he's reminding them that even though they'll experience rejection and suffering, they've been accepted by God because of the work of Christ. They've received the most important acceptance from another that any human being can ever receive. And I would just stop here and say, brothers and sisters, may we never get tired of that. May we never get used to that or take that for granted. We've been accepted by God. And so when we face rejection, it hurts. God has made us social creatures. If our culture or our family rejects us, that hurts. But we should also be able to say, this hurts, but I have a heavenly Father. I know he loves me. I know he's parenting me with his wisdom. I don't deserve to be a part of his family. I don't deserve to be in his kingdom, let alone be adopted into his family. Praise him. We should be able to have hope, even in the middle of painful rejections from other people, because we've been accepted by God. The gospel and God's acceptance of us is one of the best antidotes to discouragement, but it's also one of our best defenses against the fear of man. It's one of our best guardians against our idolatry of being accepted and affirmed by others. We don't need to look to other people in a needy way, hoping that they'll affirm us and accept us, because we've been accepted by God. Yes, we were made for community. Yes, if our community or our family rejects us, it hurts, but we don't have to ride this roller coaster of other people's responses, because we have the foundation of being accepted by God. And that's important for us to remember, because the present reality we face with our vindication, I have a 4-point outline, and at every point on the outline, there's something we can learn about our own vindication connected to Christ. And what we can learn when we look at Christ's sacrificial death is this. Our vindication is delayed, just like Christ's was. Our vindication isn't instantaneous. That's actually part of the whole definition of vindication, right? At first, you're perceived as wrong, but later on, you're proven to be right. Christ wasn't wrong, but he suffered first, then he was vindicated. Before he enjoyed glory, he had to suffer. The life story, the story arc of his life, if you will, was first the cross, then the crown. First suffering, then glory. And in God's providence, God has designed the Christian life to be the same way for all who follow Christ. First, temporary sufferings in this life, then glory. First, picking up our cross to follow Jesus, then the crown of eternal life. If you're like me, I'll admit it, I so desperately want to be vindicated now, but just like Christ, we have to wait for God. We have to wait on his timing to be vindicated. So Christ died a sacrificial death, but then he was vindicated by a triumphant resurrection. Let's look at his resurrection. It's in the last half of verse 18. Having been put to death in the flesh, he was made alive in the Spirit. Now, when Peter says these words, he's speaking about the resurrection of Jesus. He's not making some distinction between flesh and spirit. Jesus died a bodily death on the cross. Then he was raised from the dead and appeared to people in the same body, but it was a glorified, resurrected body. It was a glorified body that belonged to the realm of the Spirit. That's why he talks about being made alive in the Spirit. Jesus was condemned as guilty by ungodly men and put to death, but you know what? There was a higher court that had a different opinion. That had a different verdict than the Sanhedrin's verdict. And Peter's already told us about that back in chapter 2 when he said, Jesus committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. And God the Father, the supreme court of the universe, did judge rightly. So what you have in the crucifixion and resurrection is, in his trial, Jesus basically said with his actions, I'm not going to retaliate, I'm not going to strike back. And God the Father said, resurrection for you. I declare you innocent, and I raise you from the dead. And that entire turn of events is instructive for us when it comes to our vindication as well. Jesus didn't go out and secure his own vindication. He waited patiently on God the Father for that. And that's an example for us. Vindication is divine. It's not human. You're not meant to be your own vindicator. You're meant to wait on God for that. If you try to be your own vindicator, you will do it poorly. You weren't made for it. You're not good at it. You're too self-interested. You're too full of your own virtue. You're too angry. It's not going to go well. God has been in the business of vindicating those who believe in him for a long time, and he knows how to do it best. And so when it comes to our vindication for following Christ in this life, we have to wait on his timing. Our ultimate vindication is bound up with Christ. He died a sacrificial death, and he was raised from the grave by God in triumph over sin and death. But what did Christ do between his resurrection and his ascension? Peter is going to get to the ascension of Christ in verse 22. But what did Jesus do before his ascension? Well, we know from the gospel accounts that he appeared to many of his followers and gave them further instructions, right? He appeared to Thomas and invited Thomas to put his fingers in the holes. This is when the Great Commission, right, up in Galilee, Matthew 28, that happened during this time. But now Peter offers us more information in verses 19 and 20 about what Christ was up to after the resurrection, but before he ascended to the right hand of the Father. Look at verse 19. He went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison, who once were disobedient when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah during the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is eight persons, were brought safely through the water. Corresponding to that, baptism now saves you, not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Okay, so in these verses, there are two ideas. Peter teaches us about baptism, and I think that's pretty straightforward. But he also talks about this proclamation Jesus made to spirits in prison. And if you're like me, I mean, that's the section that throws us all for a loop. We wonder, what is this talking about? And I think to understand what Peter's referring to here, we need to answer three questions. First of all, when did this happen? Secondly, who are these spirits? And third, what is this proclamation? Well, it's clear from Peter's language. When did this happen? It happened after Jesus was made alive in the Spirit, after he was made alive in his resurrection. So this isn't something Jesus did while his body lay in the tomb, but his spirit was still. This is something that happened after his resurrection. And who are these spirits that he went and made a proclamation to? Well, this is important. In the New Testament, the word spirit is never used to refer to human beings. When the New Testament is speaking about the immaterial side of who we are, our spiritual being, it's talking about our souls. The word soul is always used, not spirit. And the word prison is never used to speak of the realm of the dead where the souls of departed human beings go to. No, these spirits are evil spirits, fallen angels, who were imprisoned by God for their disobedience during the era of Noah. And Genesis 6, verses 1 through 4, tells us what their disobedience was. There were fallen angels who defied God by leaving their proper realm, and they entered the human realm and possessed men. Those demon-possessed men then cohabited with women to produce a generation of children so corrupt and so violent that they had to be destroyed. It's true that there was human corruption, there was human sin before the flood, but the wickedness of mankind was amplified by the way that these evil spirits meddled in humanity and in human affairs. As a result, God brought a worldwide flood on this corrupted humanity, and he imprisoned those spirits who participated in this wickedness. And when Jesus, after he rose from the dead, one of the agenda items on his list was to go and proclaim his victory to these imprisoned spirits because it was part of his public vindication. And it's important, and we need to understand this, that when someone is slandered or rejected, and it happens publicly, we don't settle for some private vindication, right? Christ needed to be publicly vindicated for his righteousness and for what he had done. And I have a story, something similar happening in my life. After university, I taught at a Christian high school in California, and I was the JV cross-country coach. And late one fall, we went to a meet on the eastern side of the Sierra Nevada mountains. We were up high in a forested area, and the JV team needed to warm up. And so I sent them out to, I gave the team captain strict instructions to warm up the rest of the team by taking them on a jog and staying on the road that we drove up in, because we were surrounded by trees. We were in the middle of a forest up in the mountains at elevation, and I told him to just stay on the main road that we drove up in. It was a two-lane road, and then I had to go to my own coach's meeting, and this was standard procedure, right? We did this every meet. This was late in the season. This was not the first time we had done this. And I came out of the coach's meeting, and the two things I noticed immediately when I came out of the coach's meeting, it was indoors, is I noticed that the temperature had dropped and it was starting to snow. And then third, my team was nowhere to be found and the race was about to begin. So we sent a search party down the road to try and find them. And just like a couple minutes before the race began, they emerged from the woods looking both terrified and relieved that they had found us. You know, if you've seen cross-country meets, they wear those skinny tank tops and those skinny little shorts. They had no insulation at all. And, of course, they were skinny teenagers because we made them run. And I was worried about them, but sure enough, they came back, and we were all reunited. And we're all there together in relief, right? And I'm still a little steamed at my team captain. And one of the parents who was attending the meet and standing nearby said, "Well, I guess we can't trust Coach Krupp to warm up the JV team." And at that moment, the team captain, first of all, at that moment, all the JV team, they looked at the team captain who had led them astray. And the team captain looked at me, and I could tell from the look on his face that he knew he was wrong and he regretted what he had done. Now, was I satisfied with that private vindication? No, I was in my early 20s. I didn't even feel like an adult. I wanted parents to respect me as a teacher. I'm not okay with this until he sets the record straight that he disobeyed my clear instructions and almost got the team killed out in the middle of the wilderness somewhere, right? When we've been slandered or rejected publicly, we don't settle for some private vindication. And that's what's going on in these verses with the proclamation Christ made. His death may have looked like a victory to these imprisoned spirits, maybe to Satan and demons, and it's possible that they could have interpreted his death as a victory. But when he rose triumphant from the grave, he had a score to settle. He went and proclaimed the gospel to these imprisoned spirits from Noah's day who had destroyed humanity, at least morally, they had destroyed humanity. And Peter doesn't tell us what the details of this proclamation were. And so as a pastor, I should probably be careful here. But I just want to say this. If the sum total of his proclamation was, you were wrong and I'm right, Jesus has every right to do that, right? That's not arrogant of him. He deserves all glory and honor and praise. And if that was what his proclamation amounted to, he has every right to do that. If he wants to go proclaim to imprisoned demons his victory, which settles a long-term argument they've been having about humanity, he's entitled to do that. Christ was publicly vindicated in a way that all the angels and Satan and all the demons in the spiritual realm could see. And in the future, there will be a public vindication for those who followed him in this life, even though their culture or their family rejected them for it. Now, concerning what Peter says about baptism, he draws a parallel between baptism and Noah's Ark, right? And he's saying, in a way, Noah's Ark prefigures baptism. Just as Noah and his family were saved through the waters of judgment, so Christians are saved through the judgment of death that the waters of baptism signify, right? Baptism presents this picture of someone dying, being buried, and rising again, when they're immersed from water and raised out of it. And the point that Peter makes here is very important. What delivers someone who's baptized from spiritual death is not the ritual itself. That's why he says, not the removal of dirt from the flesh. It's not the ritual itself and just going through it that saves a person. It's the faith that they practice by being baptized. Baptism is where our faith goes public. It's really meant to be the first place where we're really making a public profession of faith and a public demonstration of our faith in Christ. It's where we swear allegiance to him and loyalty to his people. And when a person is baptized, they're making an appeal to God to forgive them for their sins through the death and resurrection of Christ, which baptism portrays. And after making that point then about baptism, Peter ends with this thought about the ascension of Christ. Jesus Christ is now at the right hand of God, having gone into heaven after angels and authorities and powers had been subjected to him. When he sat down at the right hand of God, all angels and authorities and powers were subjected to Christ. And the point to be made here is that Christ now rules over all angels and demons and human beings for the good of his church. A day is coming when he will make all things new. A day is coming when the mockery of God's people will end. A day is coming when Voice of the Martyrs won't have any more articles to write, right? A day when there will be no more unjust imprisonments or executions of Christians simply because they're Christian. And Christ will not relent until his work in his church and in his people is complete, and until he's brought that day to pass. That's the comfort for us of verse 22. But now I want to talk to you just for a few minutes about how our vindication is bound up in the way Christ was vindicated before those spirits in prison and vindicated for all to see by his victorious resurrection and triumphant ascension. And for that, you know, we're in the middle of football season. Got the playoffs coming up in the NFL. I'm a big college football fan, and I'm looking forward to tomorrow night to watching the national championship game, and I'd like to see Georgia win just for variety's sake. I have nothing against Alabama. I just want to see a different team win, just so we can mix it up. I'm a college football fan, and back in 2002, there was this famous play that's gone down in college football history as the Bluegrass Miracle. LSU is a perennial powerhouse in the SEC. They were going to play Kentucky. And Kentucky has a history as a great basketball school, but not so much in football. And so normally when LSU came to town, they would thump on Kentucky. And in 2002, they came to Kentucky, and sure enough, they were beating up on Kentucky. Kentucky was losing going into the fourth quarter. But during the fourth quarter, Kentucky staged this amazing comeback. And they got to the end of the game, there was only 2 seconds left, and Kentucky was leading by 3 points, LSU had the football, but LSU had to go 74 yards to score a touchdown, right? And those of you who know football, you know 2 seconds is not enough to go like 40 yards and call a timeout and kick a field goal to tie it. They're going to have to score touchdowns. So you know what the play is going to be. It's going to be a Hail Mary. Well, LSU's prepping to you know, do their Hail Mary, their last gasp at the end of the game. They're about to be upset by Kentucky. No one saw it coming. And the Kentucky fans are going nuts. They're like jubilant. They're about to enjoy a victory over LSU for the first time in years. The players even doused their coach with Gatorade, right? There's still time on the clock. He's trying to coach a football team, and they're dousing him with Gatorade in anticipation of their victory. And sure enough, LSU calls a Hail Mary. The quarterback drops back, throws it as far down the field as he can. And a Kentucky defender jumps up and tips the ball away from the nearest LSU wide receiver, and the fans go nuts. The Kentucky fans stream out onto the field. They're trying to tear down goalposts. They're going nuts with this victory. There's only one problem. They were celebrating a victory they didn't win. See, what these celebrating Kentucky fans didn't realize was that when that Kentucky defender batted the ball away from the nearest LSU wide receiver, he batted it up into the air to another LSU wide receiver who caught it and ran it in for a touchdown, right? They were celebrating a victory they didn't win. And if you go back, you can look this up on YouTube. If you go back and you watch the highlights, there's this really like sad moment where you can see Kentucky fans starting to come to the realization of what's happened and that they didn't actually win this ball game. The LSU fans who were there wanted to celebrate, but they couldn't fully celebrate until the Kentucky fans realized what had happened and that they were celebrating for nothing. And I like the ending of that football game as an illustration of the vindication we find in our passage this morning. Right now, we're living in a world where it sure looks to me like the enemy's won. It looks to me like people who are ignoring God are getting ahead. It sure looks to me like those who return evil for evil are the winners. That's my read on reality. It looks to me like those who pursue sinful pleasures are getting away with it for the most part. But the truth this passage teaches is that if you take the long view, that is not the situation. And also this passage teaches not just that we will win someday, but through Christ, we've already won. Christ already rose from the dead in victory over sin and death. Those LSU fans, they knew who had won. They saw the play. They knew who had won. And as Christians, we're not just saying that we hope someday Jesus wins. He's already won. Furthermore, sports fans, you know this, we can be imprecise with our language. I'm sure there were plenty of LSU fans that day who turned to each other and said, "We won, we won." But did they actually win? I mean, technically speaking, those fans didn't win. They watched their team win. It's that the fans didn't contribute in any meaningful way to getting first downs or scoring, right? They watched their team win. Now, we understand, right, that because of their connection to the school, maybe they're alumni of LSU, when they were growing up, they had a good relationship with their dad, and their dad was an LSU fan, so the whole family cheers for LSU. But they have some connection to the team, and they share in that victory, even though they didn't personally, you know, they weren't personally out there on the field achieving it. And that fits with what we've read in our passage today. We don't win the spiritual victory. Christ won, and we celebrate with him. And when Christ rose from the dead, it was game over. We're just waiting for the other side to clear off the field so that we can celebrate with him. And that brings us to a clarification about our vindication with Christ that I have to make. This is really important. Otherwise, I'm abusing this passage as a pastor. The vindication we look forward to is not that someday everyone else will see that we were right about all the decisions we made and about all the strong political opinions we shared that no one wanted to hear. That is not our vindication. We are not right in ourselves. In this passage, we're the unjust that the just one, Christ, had to die for. The vindication we will receive is that when Christ is crowned as king, we're connected with him by faith. The vindication we receive is that we confessed him before men in spite of the cost, and it will be proven that we weren't fools for following him in this life, right? The gospel is foolishness, particularly to the Gentiles and to those who are perishing. I think sometimes as Christians, we're very sensitive to the way that our culture is offended by the gospel, and certainly the gospel brings offense to those who reject Christ. But it also appears to them as foolishness, and part of our vindication will be that we won't, it'll be proven that we were not foolish for following Christ in this life. And so I would just encourage you, brothers and sisters, if you've placed your faith in Christ, you have been saved, you are being saved, and in the future you will enjoy the full benefits of your salvation. And along the way, you will never be alone because Christ is with you, and he now sits at the right hand of the Father, ruling all things on your behalf and making intercession for you. And there's a day coming when you will not only be rewarded, but it will be proven that you were right for following Christ in this life. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you that you vindicated Jesus by raising him from the dead and gave him authority over all angels and authorities and peoples. We thank you that you vindicate your people by your power, and we look forward with great anticipation to the day when every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord. And while we wait for that day to come, we pray that you would please give us the grace not to return evil for evil, but to overcome evil with good and to be willing to suffer for your sake. In the name of Christ, our victor, we pray. Amen.